Thank you. Good morning, folks. My name is Musala, one of the leaders in the church, and I'm excited to share the Word of God with you this morning. And I've thought of sharing with us from the book of Luke, chapter 15, and I've titled that The Tale of Two Sons. You'll know that Luke, chapter 15, talks about what is normally referred to as the prodigal son. But actually, when you look into that parable, you'll begin to see that actually the story is not just about the prodigal or the younger son, but it is actually about both the sons. And Jesus Christ told this story to basically show us God's heart towards people who respond to his redemptive grace. And he's showing us that his heart is completely open, and he loves it when people repent and come to his saving grace. And you will again see in a moment when we read the story that the Pharisees did not share that heart of God towards people who repent. So there is a contrast between God's heart towards people who respond to him and the hearts of the Pharisees to the same group of people. And before we really get into the story, I also want to highlight the fact that what we are about to read is what is referred to as a parable. And there is a particular reason why Jesus Christ spoke to people in parables. It seems to me that when you look at his 3.5 years of ministry, he was a very versatile preacher. He would preach in different kinds of preaching styles. He could preach in a lament. He could use allegories. He could use parables. He could use proverbs, and he was incredibly versatile in the way that he would preach the gospel. But yet, something seems to have happened to him in a few months to his crucifixion. He began, the Bible tells us, to speak in parables. And I think Luke says he said absolutely nothing without using parables. And so if you ask yourself, why did Jesus Christ, at that particular time in his ministry, why did he speak in parables? And the answer is absolutely terrifying to me. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ says in John, I think it's in John chapter 8, verse 45, he says to the Pharisees, he says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That is a terrible indictment to these guys. The way that John puts it is not by way of a concessive. It's not a concession. He's not saying, although I'm telling you the truth, you do not believe. That would be bad enough to not believe although the truth is being told. But Jesus Christ says there's a causal relationship between truth and your rejection of God. He says, precisely because I'm telling you the truth, you do not believe. There is something about God's truth, if your heart is not right, that actually hardens your heart rather than changing your heart. And so it seems to me that Jesus Christ, knowing that people's hearts are hardened by the very truth itself, he began to tell the truth by way of a parable. And in another place, he tells us that parables have got two purposes. Number one, they somehow hide the truth from people whose hearts are not right towards God. The people who think that they already know God And the people who think that they've got nothing to learn from Christ, when he speaks to them in parables, the very truth that is conveyed through a parable is hidden from them. But yet at the same time, the parable have a way of revealing truth to people whose hearts are right towards God. So there's a twofold purpose in telling parables. The first part, in a sense, is merciful, because he says, I don't want your heart to be hardened, because if I tell you the truth and your heart is not right, you are going to be hardened, and you are responsible for that hardening of your heart. And he comes and he mercifully puts the truth across to us by way of a parable. And earlier on, as Baba Benson was opening the service, he read from a psalm. And the psalm ended up by saying, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. So there are two kinds of hearers, even today, in this place. There are the hearers who, when they hear the truth of God's word, they are already prejudiced against it. And the word of God hardens them even further than what they were before they heard the word. And there are others whose hearts are open towards God. And when they hear the word of God, their eyes are opened and their hearts become softer and they respond to God's word. And my prayer is that you will be in that second category of people. Be careful, the Bible says, what you hear, but also be careful how you hear. When God's word is presented, your prayer should be, God, open my eyes. Help me to receive what it is that you have in store for me. And so we will see in this particular parable that there is basically everything for everybody. God is speaking to those whose hearts are open towards him. The parable will tell you that everything that you have is God's gift of grace. And you need to enjoy it and you need to worship him. And the parable also has a word to the people who are religious. There are some people who are religious, and that religion is really a front in them. In their hearts, they are not really open to God. And you will see that those people are represented in the story by the Pharisees. They were religious on the outside, but they were unbelieving in their hearts. And yet, there is another group of people who are openly defiant to God. Those are represented by the prodigal son. These people are saying, we are going to go all out. We are rejecting God. We don't need God in our lives. And we need to hear, and we need to ask God to soften our hearts that we may receive him. Can we now turn to Luke chapter 15? I'm going to read verse 1 to verse 3, and then we'll read from verse 11 to the end of that chapter. Father, we call on you that even as we hear your word, that our hearts will be open towards you. We pray that you'd grant us a seeing eye. We pray that you would grant us a hearing ear. We pray that you'd grant us obedient hearts. Open our eyes. Help us not to be prejudiced against your word, but help us to receive it with gladness, and that we will give forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold what was sown. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And verse 3 says, so he told them this parable. So Luke sets the scene for us. He's telling us that the tax collectors and sinners were coming towards Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees and the scribes were also there. So we have these two groups of people, the tax collectors and the sinners, and we are having the scribes and the Pharisees. And the first group is receptive to Jesus Christ, and he's receptive to them. And these other guys are unhappy. They are grumbling in their hearts because these other sinners are responding to Christ. And so Christ sees their hearts. And because he wants to address their hearts, he tells this parable. And the first parable that he tells is the parable of the lost sheep. And the second parable that he tells is the parable of the lost coin. And then he comes to the parable that we're going to be unpacking this morning, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. The first two parables seem to be telling us really and presenting God as the seeker in the story. God is the one who looks after sinners and people who have run away from him. But this last parable, you're going to see that it not only looks at God as the seeker, but it also focuses on our responsibility to seek, to respond to God as he seeks us. It reads as follows, verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father,
look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. This is the parable that Jesus told these guys. And as we've seen from verse 1, the intention of the parable is to bring a comparison between the Father's heart as is displayed by Jesus' attitude towards repentant sinners on the one hand, and the response of the Pharisees to the repentant sinners, which is hard and calloused towards these guys. This story is a story really of shame. You'll see when you look at this, the Middle East is very much like Africa. In fact, the whole of the East and the continent of Africa, we have a shame-based culture. Not so much a truth-based culture, but a shame-based culture. And this story is just full of shame everywhere. The Jewish people hearing this would have been disgusted at just about everything that is taking place here. We see here a shameless request by a son concerning his father's belongings. We see here a shameless rebellion of a young son. We see here shameful repentance, shameful reception, and shameless reconciliation. So let us start with the first one, the shameless request of this guy. This guy had the guts to come to his father and say to him, being a younger guy who wasn't really entitled, the older brother was the one who was really responsible. This guy comes and he says to his father, give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me. It seems to me, when you look at the words that are used here, that he's not interested in responsibility. His father had lands, he had animals, he had servants of various descriptions. This guy is not interested in really most of those things. He's just interested in cash. He comes to his father and says, I don't want responsibility in this place. I don't want relationship with. In fact, this guy wished his father had died, because the inheritance should have fallen to him only after his father dies. But he's saying, I don't want you. I don't care about you. I don't care about what you are doing. This is absolutely shameful. And the appropriate response to this request should have been a slap across his face for the shameful request that he made to his father. And this shameful request is only met by a shameful response in the eyes of the Pharisees. Instead of this guy being scorned and rejected, his father comes and he divides the property between them. In those days, it was not unusual for inheritance to be split while the father is alive. He would come and he would, in a sense, split this thing up and then say, the day that I die, this portion will become yours. And the book of Deuteronomy tells exactly how it should be done. But this guy, the next thing that happens is his shameful rebellion that happens immediately afterwards. It says, not many days later, this guy came and he said, please, now that you've divided the inheritance, I want this my share to be turned into cash. He would have looked for a willing buyer. And if the willing buyer comes and he will put his money on the table, this money will then be taken. But this guy will not take his share. He will wait still for this guy to die. So it was a difficult transaction to happen. But these guys knew exactly how that affected the pricing structure. So they gave this guy his money. And scripture says he took it and he went. The third thing that happens is this this rebellion of his. It says that he goes to a far country. He goes beyond the borders of Jerusalem. He goes beyond the borders of Israel. He goes into Gentile property, into Gentile land. You cannot be more rebellious than that. And yet, this is what was happening in this young man's heart. He says, I want to go away. And then scripture says it uses words like squander. There was a recklessness about this guy. This was a party animal. He had the cash. He wanted where there is sound of music and happiness. And he surrounded himself with all sorts of shady characters. And if you've got cash, they are never really far away from you. And so they came and they were hangers on. And they made sure that as he's splashing his money, they are there to squander it with him. The text uses another word, reckless living. This guy there was no brakes. He had no brakes. Everything was permissible to him. He was an open sinner. He rejected everything that his family had stood for. And as it always happens, there's a time where there had to be a shameful repentance. Verse 14 says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. A severe famine. I don't believe that I've in my lifetime seen what I would classify as severe famine. But I think in the 80s, and some of you will be saying, "Yeah, how old are you?" Talking about the 80s. I was not born in the 80s. But I do remember in the 80s, I was born in 1970, so in the 80s, I was in my early teens and so forth. And I remember that there was famine that kind of hit the area of East Africa, around Ethiopia there. And it was absolutely, the pictures were heart-wrenching. You would see these children with kwashiorkor, big bellies, and they are looking like completely lifeless. There's no energy. And there's flies crawling everywhere around this child. And you see desperate mothers holding on to these babies. And even that is probably not to be classified as severe famine. And to talk about severe famine in biblical times, it must have been absolutely devastating. And this is what happened. And this happens after this young man has recklessly squandered everything that he had. And scripture says that he began to be in want. There was no more party at that time. And the first thing that happened is all of these friends of his disappeared away from him. In a sense, I've been away from my hometown where I come from for probably about 20 years, just about. Next year, we'll be married for 20 years, my wife and I. And as soon as I got married, I left home. And every now and then, I go back And when I do, it almost every time breaks my heart, because I begin to see this town that I grew up in, and it was really happening back in the day. And today it seems to be going backwards. And every now and then when I walk around, there is always a character that I will meet. And some of these guys will remember you. I don't remember the guy's name. And yet you'll see them. And when the guy is waiting for you, you know that one. He's waiting for me. And I'm telling you, you are going to have to empty your pockets. The guys will say, "Hey, man. Hey, I haven't seen you. Hey, it's been decades, my man. So please do something." And the guys are coming. Sometimes I really am in a hard time. And if I'm alone, it's easy for me to duck and change direction. But it's not very successfully when I'm with my wife, because she will be saying, "I thought we were going this way. Why are you turning around?" It's because I've seen somebody, and this person is looking for cash from me. It seems to me that this is what happened to this guy. He was the kind of guy that if people saw, they wanted to run away. Here comes this guy. He's wanting something from us. He's literally wanting to hang on to people and saying, "Please, anything will do. Please give me something." And nobody wanted to have anything to do with him. And nobody, the text says, wanted to give him anything. And if you look at it carefully, it seems like even the guy who ended up helping him was not interested in his person. He was coming to this guy and saying, "Please, I need something, anything." And this guy says, "I've got some pigs in the field far away, please. Because I can't shake you loose from me. Please go there and look after my pigs." This is shame beyond imagination to the Jewish people, because pigs were not kosher. You're not allowed to associate with pigs. And yet this guy is feeding these pigs. In a sense, this guy has become a pig himself. This is a picture of rebellion. If you rebel from God, this is what will happen to you. You don't have to hit those kinds of levels of depravity, as it were, but you are somewhere in that scale. And we need to look at ourselves, and we need to realize that we have a duty to turn around. We have a duty to go back to God. And if you become hard-nosed against God, it is just a matter of time. And you will hit these kinds of levels of depravity. And so what does this guy do? As we've just said, he made a plan. He made a plan. He says, "I'm in trouble. I need to get myself a job." That's what happens to people who rebel against God. They want to make some sort of a plan. And if plan A fails, he goes into plan B. And if plan B fails, he goes into plan C. And he will keep going from plan to plan to plan until he realizes that I need help to raise his hands in surrender to God. Some run to alcohol abuse. He's running away from God, and he begins to hit hard times, and he wants to find refuge in alcohol abuse, in drug abuse, in sex abuse, in all kinds of abuse. And all of these things are going to plunge you into deeper and deeper shamefulness. There is just shame everywhere in this story. And then we come to this repentance. He begins to repent. You know, repentance always starts with an accurate assessment of your situation. And for you to truly repent, you need to forget about your plan A's and B's and C's. You need to realize they are not going to work. You need God. You need to see yourself properly. And look at what this guy does in verse 17 when he begins this repentance. And that's really the thing that I've sensed God pressing in my heart to communicate, is to communicate a sense of repentance. We need a heart of repentance. We need a heart that wants to hear and receive the word of God. Verse 17 says, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger?'" He's looking at the lowest paid employees of his father. In those days, when you think of slavery, most people, when they think of slavery, they think of the transatlantic slavery that took place not many years from today. But actually, the slavery of these days was not really as bad as we think it was. Many slaves were actually paid. And if you became a slave and you gave yourself over to somebody for that person to be your master, they took care of your needs. They would give you housing and they would take care of your needs. And so many slaves in this day, I think Tim Keller has written on that, that there were people who were slaves that were highly educated and intelligent and who would hire themselves out as slaves. So slavery was bad, of course, but it number one was not racial, and number two, it is far from the transatlantic kind of slavery that took place. The lowest of the low with what is called the hired servants. So they were servants, they were slaves, and then at the very low, they were hired servants. And this is what this guy is talking about. He says, "My father's lowest paid workers are in a better condition than what I'm in." He says, "Actually, my father is a very good man." That's a proper assessment. He's assessing and he's thinking about his father. And he's assessing and he's thinking about his own condition. He says, "I am in a worse position than the lowest guy in my father's place." And then he begins to reason properly. He says, "I am perishing here with hunger." Very good. Good assessment. "My plans have come to absolutely nothing. I'm perishing." And then he says, "I will rise and go to my father and I will say to him," and he begins to rehearse what he's going to say to his father. And at this place, probably the Pharisees who are listening are saying, "Yeah, that's okay, that's good." This guy is saying that he's going to say to his father, "I've sinned against heaven before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." And so far the Pharisees are saying, "Yeah, that's how the sinners must be treated. When they come and they've done these shameful things, it's okay for them to come back to the Father. But when they do come back to the Father, they must be at the lowest pecking order of things. They must be received as hired servants." That was the attitude of the Pharisees. And that's what this guy is saying. He's thinking that he can come back to God and that it is his work that will give him some sort of a position in his father's household. And I'm glad that he did not stop there. He seems to have changed his thinking. He seems to have engaged his will. He says, "This is what I'm going to do." And he didn't stop there. Number three, he actually arose. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. That is true repentance. True repentance is an element of you changing your mind, saying,
my mindset that got me into the place I'm in is completely wrong. His mindset originally was a give me mindset. Came to his father and says, give me what belongs to me. And now he seems to be having a make me kind of attitude. He says, I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, make me one of your servants. That's a fundamental change of thinking. But secondly, he engages his will. He doesn't just change his mind. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And then thirdly, he acts. There is action. He says he arose and he went in the opposite direction. He had moved away into a far country. Now he's turning around and he's walking back towards home. That completes the circle of repentance. You need to take stock of your life. Some of you, maybe you've walked away from God. You know that there was a time that you really used to serve and love and worship God, and things happened in your life. You got under bad influences. You changed your mind. You walked far away from God, and you plunged yourself into shame. There's no other way of describing your life other than to say shame. I heard Robert Mugabe saying shame, shame, shame to people. And that is what characterizes a lot of people's lives. Just shame, shame, shame in your life. You need to retrace your steps. You need to go back. You need to turn around. The first thing that needs to happen is to change your thinking. The next thing that needs to happen is for you to engage your will. It doesn't help you to say all the right things, but you are not making decisions of the will. And it doesn't help to make those decisions and not act upon them. This guy says, I will arise, and he actually arose and went back to his father's house. And then we see a shameful reception. And I say a shameful reception. I'm looking at it from the point of view of the Pharisees. These guys would have been, at this point, again, they would have said, what? And let's look at what they would say what to. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. That word compassion talks about your bowels. His father was moved in his belly, and he had compassion towards his son. And he says, and he ran. He ran towards him. Middle Eastern men never used to run. They would wear these long dresses that covered their legs. It was not proper for a man's legs to be exposed. And so if you were to run because of this dress, you have to lift it to expose your legs and then be able to run. And this is what this father did. He put himself in a position of shame so that he could cover his son's shamefulness. He said, I don't care about my own position and decorum and dignity. I care about the dignity of my son. He's running in compassion, putting himself out there. And it says when he was far off, it seems to me that this guy says, I want to run as fast as I can because I want to catch him before he comes into the village. The village mustn't see my son in the condition that he's in. And he wants to cover him. And when he comes, scripture says, he embraced him and he kissed his neck. Kissing of the neck is one of the most wonderful things to some of us who are married. It says, and try it. If you are married and you haven't kissed your wife in your neck, I want to encourage you to do that. It says he kissed him on the neck.
He's showing he doesn't care about his son's situation. He says, I love you. I will put myself in shame to cover you. And when the son begins his prepared speech, he must have taken it out and dusted it off. He says, this is what I have prepared to say to you. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. His father seems to say to him, shh, you don't need to say that. Your turning around, your coming has said it all. And he says to his servants, run quickly. Bring that best robe, he says. Best robe to cover him. Bring a signet ring, a thing of authority. Bring sandals. He's covering his shame. He's putting himself in shame. And in order to cover the shame of his son, he's embracing him. He's not taking him back as a hired servant. He's taking him back in his full rights as a son. And he's embracing this guy. And that's the point where the Pharisees would have said, that's not right. Shame on you, Father, for doing what you're doing. This is completely beyond thinking. You can't do that. And Jesus is doing this precisely to correct their attitude towards what they called sinners. He says, this is God's heart towards sinners. I know when you assess your life, you probably don't completely identify with this younger son. You say, I know I've sinned. I know I'm in rebellion against God, but I haven't reached those levels of depravity yet. The story doesn't require you to hit that. It's just telling you as a way of communicating hope to you to say, if a guy who has hit those levels of depravity gets this kind of reception from the Father, how much more you? Don't ever define yourself outside of God's reach. You need to say, look at the story and say, this guy was at the lowest of the lowest position. This guy was in utter rebellion against God. And yet God's compassion, God's posture towards him was that of compassion, of embracing, of covering. This is how God feels about you. That is how God feels about me when I have sinned against him. His heart wants me desperately to turn towards him. And he will run. In fact, he initiates this entire process in running towards us. And then lastly, we see a shameless reconciliation. There is this acceptance of this guy. The only person in this story who, and I think we can, perhaps because of time, we can look at that next time, can look at this other son and his response to the father. But he's completely unhappy with how God treats his own brother. He calls his own brother, he says to his father, when this your son, he wouldn't even acknowledge him as his brother. He says, when this your son comes, and God says, I hate that attitude. And God will say to us, firstly, I want you to repent if you identify yourself in that story. And in some sense, all of us will identify ourselves there. And when you repent, you need to be encouraged by the fact that God's heart towards you is very big. God's heart is a heart of compassion. He's waiting for you. He loves you dearly. He wants to kiss you on the neck. He wants to cover your shame. But also we need to be careful of a pharisaical attitude. And we need to repent of that. When God brings people in our midst that we don't think measure up, God says, that's not my heart. My heart is that of compassion. We need to have and we need to model the heart of God, the posture of God towards sinners. We need to realize that neither religion or irreligion helps before God. Some people, like the older brother, he was in exactly the same position as his younger brother. His heart, if you look at it, if you analyze it, his heart is actually not for the father. He's also looking at his father's stuff. He's wanting to protect his own interests. The younger son wanted the stuff, wanted the estate. The older brother also wants the money, doesn't really care about the father. And Christ says, both of those are bad. He reaches out to the younger guy, but when he hears about the older guy who's refusing to get into the house, the Bible says the father came out. He didn't stay in the house and ignore him. He went out. So some of us are rebellious kinds who have openly rebelled against God and have plunged ourselves in destruction. Some of us have lived a life of religion, but also in our hearts we've rebelled against God. And God says both are unacceptable. He wants a heart that receives grace from him. He wants a heart that is reconciled to him. And his heart and his posture is open to all of us. May we bow our heads in prayer.